this morning, Good News of Great Joy for 2011. So we're going to be reading out of Luke chapter 2. By the way, today is the ninth day of Christmas, so, I mess with you guys every year saying shame on you if you've already taken your Christmas decorations down, but, Christmas Day is the first day of the Christmas season, the 5th of January is the 12th day, and then Epiphany starts on the 6th, and so we should still be celebrating and rejoicing in this, and I love this, being able to say, well, this is the ninth day of Christmas, and so I can still read a passage that we usually reserve only for the Sunday right after Christmas or in the Christmas area, Christmas Eve and whatever. But to begin a brand new year, this year of 2011, and read through what is typically the Christmas story, I love this because it's not only a story that bridges from all the celebration ahead of Christmas and then through the holidays themselves, but it is also a message for us at the very beginning of this brand new year. It isn't, fortunately, it's not just something that fits for the 25th of December and then suddenly slides off into insignificance. And so let's look in the notes, and then we'll, if you have the goldenrod notes in front of you. I've just written, the angel announcement at Jesus' birth shattered the night stillness with thundering authority. Its contents caused long-stilled celebration to spring up in the hearts of those shepherds out on the hills near Bethlehem. The response was spontaneous, childlike wonder. That good news of great joy continues to surge forward in undiminished power into 2011. And so often we think of it just at the Christmas story, and we can all hear Linus reciting the 20 verses of Luke chapter 2 in the center of the stage with the spotlight on him in Charlie Brown's Christmas. But these words were revolutionary words. They were words that transformed the hearts of those who listened, and then the hearts of, and it's continuing to change the hearts of those who will listen. And so, because of all the difficulties ahead of us in the year, and the things that cause dread and concern and woe and all of those things, we want to read through this passage, and then I want us to look at just the idea that it is good news of great joy, and it's also applicable to this year, 2011. So let's read down. I will not be like Linus, I guess, but let's read these 20 verses, considering what it means for us as we begin a new year. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So much more than just the shepherds, just the immediate audience here in this announcement that was made in the middle of a cold evening, I want us to look a little closer at these verses, or these words rather, and see what they mean to us. So, number one, the first point here is good news, and I just broke it down. I mean, there are so many ways we could break down this good news, but I broke it down into the four words of the 4 weeks of the Advent season that we just went through leading up to Christmas, these four themes that found the fullest expression in Jesus himself. And so the first Sunday of Advent is hope. So your first blank there is hope. Probably know these by heart. We've been through these many times. But I want us to look in Titus chapter 2. That's after Thessalonians, or Timothy and Thessalonians. And then just before Philemon and Hebrews, this skinny little book with just a couple of pages. But in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So, this message that was received of good news, the hope is that now that the Messiah has come, we eagerly await, we hope for his return. Salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us how to live upright and godly lives in this present age. Can you imagine? This was being written some maybe 30 years after Jesus went back into heaven. Paul is writing this as an encouragement to the church, addressing it to Titus. And he's using these words in the first century AD, saying, the grace of God was given to us so that we would live upright lives, self-controlled lives, being able to say no to ungodliness and no to worldly passions. These words were written 21 centuries ago. The Word of God is alive and well, praise God. And as Keith reminded us this morning, and so what we're seeing here is the exact same word. The Word of God gives us hope. The message of salvation gives us hope for 2011. And it gives us the very same things to us today that we need today that they needed 21 centuries ago. It's wonderful that we've been given in this plan of salvation that appeared to these shepherds and those in the first century. It's giving us the ability to say no to ungodliness. Is there a need for us today to be able to say no to ungodliness? If ever there was a time. And, you know, or to worldly passions. You know, sometimes I think the worldly passions that existed in first century AD Jerusalem, Israel, were nothing compared to what is before us today in our affluence. And it teaches us also to live upright and godly lives in this present age. And then he says, while we wait for the blessed hope. So we live these lives even though we don't see the fruition totally of what we hope for. We are called to live these kind of lives, and this gives us strength. The scriptures teach us, give us teaching how to live this kind of life so that we can live in hope for what Jesus is going to fulfill for us. So this message is not just, you know, the cute little story about the shepherds on the hillside keeping watch over their flocks by night, all those things. but it is in our lives as well in 2011. The second theme in B is peace. The second one that is mentioned to us, the second theme that Jesus represents in his coming, and so again we look at Paul, who wrote so much of the New Testament for us. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, this theme of peace. Again, you know, he's writing to these churches that are experiencing incredible persecution, difficulties, people not in agreement with them, giving them hardship, giving them all these things. And then he says to them in Colossians 3, verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, what's the first word in verse 15? Let. In other words, and this is terrible, but what did Jesus promise the disciples? "My peace I leave with you." Not like the world gives and then rips it away from you. "I give it to you in permanence, that your peace, your joy might be complete." So we have this peace given to us in this perfectly delivered plan of salvation. But Paul has to remind the church, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Have we ever been in a situation where we have chosen to be anxious, fearful, angry, confused, frustrated, whatever? You know, won't ask for a total raise of hands, but I'm sure most of us could raise our hands in there somewhere. Paul is saying, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, that takes some self-discipline, doesn't it? When you get that phone call in the middle of the night, when, you know, other things happen, whatever. Letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts is something that is always available to us because Christ gave it to us. He left it with his disciples. He left it with his body, the church. This is something that was necessary for the building up of the church to have this peace. And so he says, let it rest in you. Let it rule in your hearts. Our hearts are unruly. Well, maybe yours aren't unruly. Mine's unruly. And mine wants, I want to be vindicated. I want revenge. I want, you know, all these things. And I have to say, whoa. You know, you're a pastor, Don. You're not allowed to do all those things. But, you know, we're children of God. And so at some point we have to be able to say, you know, let's have Christ rule in our hearts. And then he says this interesting thing: since as members of one body you were called to peace, or shalom, wholeness. The not just physical, not just nobody's yelling, but a wholeness in Christ that has been given to us. And this whole idea of the good place that God has put us in our lives, this peace that he's called us to. So then again, this verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So there are choices that we make, you know, to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish each other. And whatever you do, whatever in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. So this peace has been made available to us, but it's our choice to walk in it. You know, so if we're anxious and fearful and all those other ugly, normal, other black things, you know, horrible moods, all these kind of things that can go on to us, you know, we can also turn that around and say, I have the peace of Christ that is available to me that can rule in my heart. C, joy. In Hebrews, now this is not necessarily the part that we enjoy, but let's look at this joy in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The author says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So Christ was able to go through all that he went through in the arrest and the trial and the beatings and the interrogation, the kangaroo court, the crucifixion, all of it for the joy set before him. So there was joy that superseded what he was going through. And you say, how could anything supersede what he was going through? The horror that was happening to him, the injustice, the insults, the non-recognition, the lack of respect, all of the things that were done to him as if he were a common criminal. How could anything supersede? How could Jesus possibly have an attitude that went over and above and beyond his current circumstances? He was in a relationship with the Father. He did what the Father told him to do. And so, for the joy set before him, and that's exactly how we face 2011. For the joy that's set before us, the joy of obeying what the Father says and going where the Father says to go, we can know joy in the midst of the ugliest of circumstances. And I think if we compare our ugly circumstances with the arrest and trial and beatings and crucifixion of Jesus, I think we would come out saying, okay, if Jesus can do that, then I probably can face this with joy in my heart, knowing that this is not permanent and the worst they could do is take my life, and if they take my life, I'm in the presence of Jesus. So, you know, it really can't be all that bad. And so what is presented to us here is this joy is not just, it's not just a fleeting happiness like, oh, isn't that wonderful, and we all be like little Pollyannas running around. It isn't that. It's a deep-seated joy. If they can say here that for the joy set before him, he is able to endure the shame and the suffering. Joy is a deep-seated thing which goes way beyond just any frivolous kind of happiness that we might experience. So as we consider him, we recognize where the joy is and we maintain our focus. So we have hope in him, we've received his peace, we know joy, and the fourth theme is love. Of course, the fourth Sunday we talk about love, and no better place probably to look at some verses rather than John chapter 15 when Jesus is talking to his disciples. And just a few verses there, John 15, 12 through 14. Jesus says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. So even here, Jesus is saying, my command is that you love one another, and then he goes right on to explain it, and he says, no greater love has any man than he who would lay down his life for his friends, which, of course, is exactly what Jesus is planning and seeing is ahead of him. It was exactly what he is going to do. So love includes sacrifice. If we're married, we understand that love includes sacrifice. And if we're happily married, there's been mutual sacrifice, I think, that has gone on and is going on in order to maintain a good relationship. So Jesus is talking about this love, but not just, again, from a February 14th Valentine's cute little cupids with cute little wings, with cute little arrows. He's saying love also is this thing which is proven in giving your life for that person or that cause. And so these four themes that we've gone through in Advent are all wrapped up and are perfectly expressed in the life of Jesus. And so as we follow his example, as we let his peace rule in our hearts, and as we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, we experience and we live in the very things that Jesus embodied. He invites us in this new life to live there. That's our good news. That's the good news. And now look at the second part here, number two, is great joy. It's not just good news, not just, you know, like, oh, the car repair was only $75 as opposed to $300. Not just that. That's good news, of course, and we'll all take that. But this is great joy. This is something that makes us celebrate. This is something that makes us realize there has something been given to us, and I don't know when we celebrate. We're not our culture is not one that knows how to celebrate in very exuberant kind of ways, I guess. But, you know, it's like lately, if you've been watching the television, they've been showing pictures of people who've won the lottery, and, you know, they're all beside themselves, so thrilled that they've won, and all of that. And so that level of rejoicing there, it's not just good news of hope, peace, love, and joy that are permanent for us, but it's good news of great joy. And so it brings us to a place of celebration. It brings us up above our circumstances, as we've been talking a lot about in 2010, that there is something greater than our story. There's greater than this story down here. There is also our story of the new man that is going on, that God calls us into in his kingdom, which the world can't understand, the world can't see it, and is whatever we invest in the kingdom looks like foolishness to the world. It's like, why on earth are you doing that? Why would you possibly throw your life away doing this? I've just begun reading a book of by Richard Stearns, who is president of World Vision. And it's sad, but it's humorous. His calling, he was the American CEO of Lennox China, and was very happy with his position when he was called and asked if he would consider becoming president of World Vision. And he said, absolutely not. Are you crazy? I don't want to have to deal with this stuff. I don't want to have to go there. I don't want to have to deal with suffering and all these kind of situations. And, you know, God really got a hold of him. But the joy that he was pushing away from, he always said he wanted to do what God wanted him to do, and then he's being called to do this, and there's just great struggle to get to this place of seeing what God wanted him to do, and the details of his calling. You know, just days before he makes the decision, he's, you know, at 4 p.m, he puts his pajamas on, crawls in bed, pulls the cover over his head, and sobs for 4 hours. And he said, his son and his wife were there as well, and his teenage son comes in, pats him on the shoulder while he's in bed crying, goes, it's okay, Dad, it'll be all right. Mom and I are going out to get something to eat. We'll see you when we come back. And he goes, great object lesson for someone who's, you know, a superhero, you know. But anyway, so God got a hold of him, and, you know, and then the joy comes once we surrender. The pain, and of course, the scripture verse that God was giving him was the rich young ruler who went away sad when Jesus said, give it all away. And God just kept reminding him of that story, and he says, am I in the process of giving it all away now, because I don't want to lose what I've got? His 10-bedroom home and his Jaguar and nice corner office and all that stuff. So it's a great story, and I'm just getting into his testimony, and so it's been a major deal. But giving up what we thought we wanted for what God wanted, and I've mentioned this over and over again, of course, here, my own story of not wanting to do what God wanted me to do, and I never wanted to be a pastor, and I never wanted to be a missionary, and don't even bother talking to me about it. And, well, here I am, and we've spent 7 years in France, and so, you know, then we discover, to our amazement, my amazement at least, is that the very thing I refused to do for years and years and years and years and years is the very thing that I love to do and find fulfillment in. So, you know, God is just, he's amazing. He has a great way of getting our attention. So not only is it great joy, it's also for all people. And this thing for all the people, the angel said, it's good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. And we believe that the message of the gospel is to all. And yet, that's easy to say, and when we're in an evangelistic mood, that's really a good thing to say. But then when we go to specific people or people groups, we have a harder time going, yeah, surely God doesn't intend that person or this group, or, you know, there are certain groups that we think are enemies, you know, and that gives us the right to kind of push them away, or people who have hurt us or whatever. And Jesus goes straight to the heart of the matter, of course, and he says, you know, pray for those. Pray for your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. So, you know, we're in a really awful situation. You know, we have to forgive these people. You know, I mean, the good side thing is they have to forgive us too. But, you know, them forgiving us is easier because we're much nicer than they are, of course. But, you know, there is this command that is on us to love our enemies and to pray for them. And so that's a little bit tougher. But the message is for all people. And so we've been given this from our position. You know, we understand our position is we were called out of darkness and we were brought into the marvelous light that God shed into our lives. And he's called us up into the beloved. He's made us his. He's adopted us. All of this without our deserving. And then he's placed all of this glory in us, that we would in turn reflect his light to others. He intends for us, as he has always intended for his people, that we would be the witness. We would be those who would speak. We would be those who would live lives, these upright lives beyond reproach, etc., that would be make us the city on the hill and the light on the lampstand, the salt of the earth. He's intended that we would draw people to him, to his heart, in the same way we've been drawn to his heart by the way we live out our lives, live out our faith before other people. And so it's for all people, and he intends for his children to be the ones who would bring in the harvest. I mean, that's always been the situation. We still have, I don't know what the stats are now in the number of people groups who have still no living testimony of the gospel. But it's huge. And so even in 2011, as we begin this year, I think there are still some pretty huge levels of the population. Just even as we look at working in France, 66 million people, and still probably less than 1% born again. So we have 99% of the population of the French population, which of course is off the charts for a lot of Americans, but you know, they're in need of the gospel again the way they had it 3 centuries ago. And so there's this rich harvest field that is there, as there is here in this country. And so we have this job ahead of us, I think. This good news of great joy is not just for us, it's also to give away. And we believe the more we give it away, the more it grows in us. And the last point here is the angel speaking and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. So glory and peace are part of this proclamation. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And so God gives this to us. And in Philippians chapter 4, this last verses we'll look at here this morning, Philippians 4:4-7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We have this glory that has been given to us by his presence in our lives, and he asks us to center our lives, to focus our lives on Him, to rejoice, to reflect who Jesus is to others. That is our great privilege, to live our lives before others. And then the promise, as we do that, as we focus our lives, as we ponder what the 12 months of 2011 are going to look like, and we make these choices to rejoice and to not be anxious. How wonderful. Wouldn't that be nice? You know, but this is a promise, and it's one of these, let your gentleness be known to all. Do not be anxious, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests. And then verse 7, the peace of God which transcends all understanding. In other words, the peace which comes when it makes no sense, when we should be totally freaked out, if we can say it that way. And the peace of God descends upon us because we've had our focus. We understand that we walk in the reception of good news, which has great joy for all the people. And if we plan to live our lives that way, regardless of what other New Year's resolution we might have for the pounds or whatever we want to stop doing and begin doing and all of that, focusing our hearts and our lives on Him will cause us to shine, to reflect back into the faces of people around us the fact that we walk with this knowledge of good news, of great joy, which is not only for us, which has not only transformed our lives, but is also a transforming factor in the lives of those around us. So the good news, hope, peace, joy, and love, which all of us would be grateful to live in, it's not just good news, but it's great joy. It's for all. And there's glory and peace in that. And then just this shorter catechism at the bottom here. The chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. Just the simplicity of knowing who He is, recognizing His person, as we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, and as we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, He can transform this year for us. So however difficult it's looked up until now, if we apply this scripture, this good news of great joy, and we make an application of it on top of it, on top of our circumstances, I think we will find that there is rejoicing, and others will come to a knowledge of who the Savior is as they see us living with these qualities evident in our lives in spite of our circumstances. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that this morning you've spoken life into hearts. Father, as we are here this morning, as we come to the close of this time together, as we've looked in Your word, we ask that You would make application, that whatever our circumstances are, wherever our focus has gotten shaky or blurry, that You would bring it laser sharp, that we would see who You are, and we see who we are in You, and that these 12 months of 2011 would not be wasted in anxiety and fear and all of those other negative emotions, but Father, that we would apply ourselves harder and harder after You, that we would press into Your heart, that we would determine that we're going to know You, because we don't want to live with all of those other things. And we don't want our lives to be wasted. Father, You've invested the love of Your Son to give us life. Father, could the remainder of our days reflect our gratitude to what You've made available to us? Father, we have a world that is waiting, a world that is needy. And this message was intended for all people. Forgive us where we've excluded people from the list because of our own biases and whatever. And Father, could we be grateful for what's been given to us? And if You've made it available to us, You want to make it available to others through us. So we bless You for this year. We bless You for the power of Your transforming word in our hearts. Thank You for hope and peace and joy and love. Thank you that we can know your glory and we can know your peace, Father, that passes all understanding. Father, we give you praise this morning for the way you work in our lives, the way you've worked in the lives of many people that we know. And we thank you that you are far from being done with that work. So we embrace your work in our hearts this year. Blessing you in Jesus' name. Amen.